Now then, taking a reading from Jeremiah, as we said, 52 chapters, chapter 8, and reading from verse 4 to verse 9. This chapter is perhaps more well known for the 20th verse, which is often preached at harvest time, which reads, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Well, we won't be looking at that verse, but it is true that the harvest is past and the summer is now ended. And I wonder, as you've been perhaps joining us and listening to the services online over the summer, are you yet saved? Well, that's my prayer as we begin to look at earlier verses in chapter 8 this morning. Now, we're reading from verse 4 to verse 9. "Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the times of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. How can you say, 'We are wise, for we have the law of the Lord,' when actually the lying pen of the scribe has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped, since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have?" May the Lord then be pleased to bless that portion of his word as we'll consider particularly that question that we see in verse 6, "What have I done?" Now this morning we're turning to Jeremiah chapter 8 and to that section, verse 4 to 9, but particularly what we read in verse 6. The Lord is speaking, "I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle." As we've said with the boys and girls, sadly there was a falling away from the things of God, a gradual decline, until the inevitable happened and the people were exiled, removed from the land of promise. It came as a great shock to them, for they believed that they were the people of God and he would protect them and preserve them through all the struggles and the troubles that they would face. But what they'd failed to realize was that although there were clear promises that God would certainly preserve and maintain his people, the Lord God was more interested in the relationship he had with his people than with the land in which they were living. And Jeremiah, as he began his ministry in the days of good King Josiah, was under no illusion as to what his life would entail. Very early on, the Lord had told him, "The leaders will oppose you. They will not listen to you." And as we've outlined with the boys and girls this morning, sadly, that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah knew a life of isolation. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, put in the stocks, imprisoned, left for dead, kidnapped even, and taken away against his will to Egypt. When the exile began to happen, he wished to remain in Jerusalem. But a company of men got hold of him and took him away, kidnapped him in that sense, and took him to Egypt against his will. A hard and a difficult life. And yet we know that through it all, Jeremiah continued to hold out the hope of God. The hope of restoration, the hope of recovery, the hope of renewal. And we mentioned chapters 30 to 33, like an oasis in the midst of all this sadness and sorrow, this promise, what's called the new covenant that God would make with his people, which the Lord Jesus took up that phrase as he then sat with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed and in that Passover meal illustrated his death for his people and called it the new covenant in his blood. And in the midst of those chapters 30 to 33, we read of Jeremiah doing a strange thing. Everyone at this time, realizing perhaps that the enemies were around, money was short, and things were difficult, they were selling land, selling their land as best they could to get the money. And a piece of land became available, part of the family inheritance, and a cousin of Jeremiah came to him and said, "Jeremiah, buy this plot of land." Well, in one sense, it wasn't a time to buy land. You know, there are times to buy houses and there are times not to buy houses. Well, it was one of those times. Don't, because in a moment, you could all be exiled. Whose land would it be then? And yet Jeremiah, the Lord tells him to buy this plot of land. And all the necessary documents are signed and put in these jars and preserved and witnessed. And it's a picture and it's an illustration that in the midst of all that's going on and the sadness that's going to happen to the nation, in the midst of that, there's still hope. Hope of a restoration, hope of a return to buy a field. And it was an illustration of the hope of the return yet to come. Now, throughout Jeremiah, there are these threads. And one of the threads is this thought of and the need for repentance. And it comes through the whole of the book. And chapter 8, where we're looking at this morning, verses 4 to 9, is a very good example of it. And I want to point it out to you in verse 6, that it's the Lord speaking here. "I have listened attentively." Some say, well, no, it's the prophet, but the prophet is listening. And the prophet is listening on behalf of God. And he's listening attentively to the words that people are speaking. What they're saying. They're having these thoughts and then thoughts are produced in their words. And "I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right." And there are three clear points, two in verse 6 and the other then in verse 7 and 9 this morning that I want you to consider with me. In verse 6, firstly, the first part of verse 6, there's no repentance. There's no saying sorry. There's no owning up. The second part of verse 6, and it's this question that is asked, "No one repents of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?'" You see, there's no one taking responsibility. No one saying, "Well, what have I done? How have I contributed to this? How have I made things difficult for other people?" No, no one's asking, "What have I done?" And then the third point is, as we see it in verse 7, as we notice this phrase, "My people," at the end of verse 7, "do not know the requirements of the law." And at the end of verse 9, we read, "They have rejected the word of the Lord." There is this sense now then of there's no regard and no respect for the word of God. And it's the word of God that is the hope of his people. It's the word of God that points to the remedy. So let's look at these three simple points together this morning. Firstly, no repentance. Now, if you turn back to verse 5 in this 8th chapter, you have this phrase towards the end. "They refuse to return." This has become now then a settled attitude. This just isn't the case that something has happened and something wrong has been done. And immediately they realize what they're doing and the road that they're traveling. And there's a sense that they must stop it and speak to themselves and address the issue. No, this is a settled attitude. It's developing week after week, month after month. And you see it here illustrated in what is said to us in verse 4. It's a picture from ordinary life. When men fall down, do they not get up? I don't know when was the last time you had a stumble or a fall. It might be quite recently. It might be perhaps that because of age, you're at home, you have the various Zimmer frames at that to help you and assist you, but from perhaps time to time you fall. Now, let's be honest. What's your first thought after you've fallen? Well, you want to get up. You want to get up back into the chair or back into bed. It comes naturally, doesn't it? You don't think to yourself, well, look, this is acceptable. I think I'll lie here now for a couple of hours before I press my red button. I'm enjoying this. This is something that's really, really lovely. And look at the view I've got at this level. We don't think like that at all, do we? You fall and you immediately, and the younger you are, the keener you are to get up and to carry on. Well, this is what is said here. When men fall down, do they not get up? And then when a man turns away, does he not return? Couldn't tell you the number of times when we've been out as a family in the car, and I think of myself as the driver and the navigator, and I'm turning left and I'm turning right, and then those who are with me patiently after a while say, I think we've took the wrong turn in. And as soon as I begin to understand that myself and really take it on board, and my confidence in the fact that I think I know where I'm going isn't the case, what do? I'm looking for a place to turn round and get back to the roundabout where everybody said I should have gone left and I went right. And I go back there, we make the right turning. You see it here then, when a man turns away, does he not return? Isn't that naturally the first thing you want to do? You're looking for a place and you've made the wrong turn and you go back to where you were and you make the right direction, you go in the right direction. And this is what is being said here. That's what happens in the natural world. That's what happens in our ordinary life. You fall down, you want to get up. You take the wrong turn, you realize it's the wrong turn, you come back. It's the story, is it not, of the prodigal son in the New Testament that Jesus gave us. A young man, he decides he's got the money, he's going to enjoy his life, and then he comes to himself there amongst the swine and the pigs, as he's thinking of eating the food. He comes to himself and he says, I'm going to go back to my father. I'll become his servant. We know that it ends up with the father embracing him and he returns as a son, and a big celebration is made as the Lord Jesus pictures the love of God for those who have gone away from him. So there's this picture then of the fact, but there's no repentance here. That's what should happen, but with regards to their relationship with God, the one who created them, the one who made them, the one who sustained them, the one who gave them the land and provided all that's needful, what we read, why have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn back? They cling to deceit, they refuse to return. And the clinging to deceit there, isn't that they now are people primarily who are deceiving others? It could include that. But the sad thing, they cling to deceit in the sense that they are self-deceived. They've deceived themselves. Well, what is that? What does that entail? Well, it's something along this line, you see. We are the people of God. We live in the land. We've got the temple. God is our ancestors, great men, Noah and Abraham and all these great ones. We're linked to them. And they rely in these sorts of things. And it doesn't matter how they're living their life on a day-by-day basis. Doesn't matter how near they're coming to God. Doesn't matter how they're dealing with their sin. No, they think it's everything is all right. And they deceive themselves. And there are many people in our land who think that we're living in a Christian country. I've got my grandmother's Bible up on the shelf. I used to go to Sunday school. I went to camps. And all these sorts of things we bring out, and we think because we've had that experience, we deceive ourselves to think that everything is all right. But the things that's needed, which is repentance, that's coming near to God, in right relationship with God, and keeping short accounts with him, it's not in our minds at all. So there's that first thought. When we realize we're on the wrong road, when we realize that we have fallen, yet it doesn't seem to happen here. Now, Jeremiah tackles this very thought. He says like this in chapter 13 and verse 23, and it's a lovely illustration. He says, a leopard cannot change its spots. You see a leopard, you can't mix a leopard up with a tiger. You know it's a leopard. Why? Because of the markings. And Jeremiah says this, a leopard cannot change its spots. Neither can you do good who actually do evil. Now, you can understand, saying those sorts of things, why people put him in the stocks, and why they put him in the prison, and why they put him in the cistern. You could understand, because he's speaking truth into a situation, and he's basically saying, you're doing this, you're not repenting, you're not coming near to God, because that's what's in your heart. That's what you're like. Jeremiah also went on to say in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then the next phrase, I, the Lord, search the hearts. A deceitful heart, a depraved heart, a wicked heart. Now again, that's not something that people like to hear, but that's the reality. Now the solution is that God, you see, doesn't only say the hard things through his prophet, but he says the comforting things. God then must give us a new heart. That's the only way we're going to change. And this is exactly what he says with regards to those, that new covenant. Before he, chapter 31, which is the main chapter that deals with that, in chapter 24 and verse 7, the Lord says, I will give them a heart to know me. The Lord is promising and offering, I will give you a heart to know me. You haven't got a heart that can know me. You see, you've got Bibles, but you don't read them. You're not interested in the things of God. But God can give us a heart to know him. I wonder, perhaps, if you're praying for a new heart. Now, that might be physically the case. With your breathlessness and the difficulties that you're facing, you may need a stent, you may need perhaps an operation, you may need a new heart. But spiritually speaking, are you praying for a new heart? Are you saying, Lord, I can't change. I've tried changing. I've tried being different. Lord, I can't. Help me. That's the beginning of the way back to God. Now, the second thought that we have, no repentance, but also it has to begin somewhere, doesn't it? If we're coming back to God, it has to begin somewhere. And what we notice in the second part of verse 6, no one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? No one's taking responsibility. And this again is something that we're starting to observe in our society. Less and less people are willing to own up. Less and less people are willing to say, it was me. Everybody's become a victim. If anything that I have done, it's because of what other people have done. Well, I've done because, oh, well, you've got to remember my background, how I was brought up, how nobody loved me, and I never did well at school, and all these sorts of things. We're bringing them up as the reason for why we do it. We're blaming society, blaming everybody else, blaming God even. God made me like this. Where the question we should be asking is, what have I done? Now, in the Old Testament, you had someone like David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was pursued by Saul, the king, at one time. And first of all, he spoke to Jonathan, that's Saul's son. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, we read there, he says, well, what have I done to upset your father? What have I done? He's asking the question. He even speaks to Saul himself. What is my sin? He asks Saul. Now, this is two individuals. This is a relationship, isn't it? Between a king and a soldier, a well-known soldier in his army, David, before he becomes the king of Israel himself. And you ask these questions. And we know in our daily relationships, that's the question you've got to ask, isn't it? If you want it to prosper, if you want it to grow and to increase, you've got to ask the question, well, what have I done? And not to ask it now deceitfully, knowing what you've done and pretending you don't know. But it could genuinely be that at that point you don't know what you've done. Because the scripture does speak of sins of ignorance. But the Lord is saying, I can't hear anyone who's saying, what have I done? What have I done? And I ask the question of you this morning, what have you done? Let me just simply go through a couple of thoughts. What have you done with God? Have you trifled with his name? Do you blaspheme his name? Do you use the name of Jesus as a swear word? Have you been thankful to him, truly thankful for his life, for your health, for your strength? He's the creator, he's the provider, he's the strengthener, he's the sustainer. What place has he got in your thoughts this morning? What place has he got in your life? What place has he got in your future? Let me ask, what have you done with the warnings of providence? What do I mean by that? Well, what have you done when you've been had days of sickness and you've been in hospital and you've been recovering from an operation? The doctor says, now, next couple of days are crucial. Not only to perhaps the fact that you're going to die. No, you'll survive. But as far as how quickly you recover from this now and what your expectancy in terms of getting back to the normal life that you used to live, the next couple of days are crucial. In days of sickness, and perhaps you've said, oh, Lord, help me now, save me now, get me through this, Lord. I serve you all my days. And then when you get better, you forget about him. In days of trouble, perhaps, oh, Lord, get me through this, and I'll follow you, I'll start reading my Bible. In days of death, perhaps, what have you done in those days of warnings of providence? You lost a loved one. Your heart is tender and soft. And you know that loved one loved the Lord Jesus, trusted them. You could see it. Their Bible is marked and it's there. And it's a precious document for you now. But you haven't got their faith. But what have you done at such times? What have you done with your own Bible? Oh, you've kept it safe, I suppose. But you've not read it. It's on the shelf, but it's not in your heart. Have you been using it as a lamp to guide you to heaven? Have you believed your Bible, or have you neglected the Word of God? That was the problem in Jeremiah's day. What have you done with your talents? Let me ask that. What have I done with your mind? What have you filled your mind with? What occupies those grey cells? What have you given your memory to? What have you done with your money and your time? Has it been completely selfishly spent? What about your health and strength, perhaps when you had it? Or perhaps what left of it, or what we've got left? Are we misusing it for selfish reasons? What have we done with our tongue? How are we using it? Are we using it to praise God for his goodness and his mercy? Let me ask, what have you done? What have you done with your opportunities? The opportunities when we could to come to the house of God. Opportunities still exist to come and hear God's word. The opportunity to hear God's word preached through perhaps live stream as well as in the service here. The opportunity to believe and to be saved. What have I done? What have you done with your conscience? When your conscience reminds you of your sinfulness and your folly, do you seek to quieten it up? Do you put the radio on? Do you go for a walk? Do you watch a film to sort of try and quell it? What have you done with your conscience when it speaks to you of your need for forgiveness? Can you bring to yourself to say to a loved one, what have I done? And if you can come to that, then could you say that to God? Lord, what have I done? I've neglected all the opportunities. I've neglected all the privileges that you've given me. What have you done with the Holy Spirit? The Spirit, perhaps, who at times comes near to you and reminds you of your sinfulness, of your great need, your frailty. What have you done also, let me ask, with the Lord Jesus himself? Have you considered his life? Have you considered why he came? Have you crowned him with thorns as those soldiers did? Or are you crowning him with glory and honour and praising him for his coming into the world to rescue you? Is the precious blood that he sprinkled and spilt upon the cross, is it sprinkled on your heart to cleanse you, or are you trampling it underfoot? Have you accepted him, or have you rejected him? Now, let me ask, as I'm asking you all these things, what have I done? Let me ask you and tell you, let me tell you clearly what Jesus has done. And this is the one that Jeremiah spoke of, the righteous branch. He speaks of the one who comes to seek to save his people. He comes into the world. He's born miraculously. That perfect baby, born perfect, remained perfect in word, thought, and deed, lives a life of complete obedience and then dies upon the cross to take our sins away. And he comes to rescue. That's what Jesus has done. And are you able to say, well, what have I done in the light of that? So there's this question. No one's taking responsibility, but each and every one of us are accountable to God. And then thirdly and finally, we notice in verse 7, this illustration. It's a sort of migration illustration. It is the birds. We're watching it, perhaps seeing the starlings now on the wires. And we know there are certain birds that will be leaving us. Other birds coming for the winter. And if you go to nearby, we've got a little wetlands area, and you take an interest in it, you can see the birds coming, and you know the season by the birds that are there on the marsh. And this is what Jeremiah again is saying here very clearly. Even the stork, he says, in the sky knows her appointed seasons. The dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the times of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. There's been, as we've said, no regard, no respect for the word of God. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in his glory. And you have to be ready to meet him. There's a day when we will shuffle off this mortal coil. That's a day appointed for us all as well. It's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. What have we done to prepare for that day? By rejecting or by not regarding or respecting the word of God, we're in this great difficulty and trouble. So as I'm concluding, I'm asking, what have I done? What have you done? Would you confess tonight? This morning, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to become your Saviour. There's a short little poem I'd like to share with you. The Bible clearly teaches of groups, but only two. It tells of the saved and lost. In which, my friend, are you? Are you numbered amongst those who are saved by the grace of God, or are you yet lost? Not yet in repentance, not yet trusting the Lord Jesus. May the word, it's a hard and difficult word to us to take on board this Sunday morning, but it's the word of the prophet Jeremiah, and it's a word we need to hear, and we need to come to faith in the Saviour.